Good morning, everybody. Thanks for coming out in this blizzard. If it was a Monday, schools would be closed. A reminder that not next week, but, well, this week. I always get this week. This week starts on Sunday, right? So today's the 18th. Next Sunday we'll have service, which would be the 25th, right? Isn't I'm doing math right? So the week after that, class 25th, 26th, so from 27th until that Friday, whatever that is we will not have classes. Chris and I have already planned a trip to Arizona. I apologize that, you know, you would miss 2 weeks here in roughly a month, but things are what they are. And then we'll be back the following Sunday. So we won't miss a Sunday, just that, those weeknights. Also on my heart, a lot lately, especially with this latest school shooting and other things, you know, as you look at the world, which seems to be, I mean, evil's always been around. I guess that's my point. It seems like things spiraling out of control, but evil will lurk in this world until Christ returns and eradicates it. And people get swept up in it. And that kid who shot everybody, I mean, completely, you know, I'm not making any excuses for him. But there's, you know, there's a kid who gets kind of lost, and a kid without love, a kid without hope. And that's his fault. I mean, obviously that's a wrong reaction to that by a million. But you and I carry that hope within us. And more on my heart has been just in the everyday person I run into on the street who here in Oregon is willing to talk to you. If you were in New England, no one would be willing to talk to you. But they are here. And you carry that hope and that message with you. And, you know, you and I could be a connection there. And it's God who saves. You know, if you don't do it, God, and they're going to be recipient of the gospel, God will definitely send someone else. No one is dependent upon you. But to see the world as it is, and to see the people and their pain and their confusion and their unknowing, their ignorance, and their lack of hope, I just, you know, I think we should, this morning, we'll pray for that and pray for us as a congregation and a people to be that beacon of light in this world, just to those who God puts in front of you. And so with that, let's pray. Again, if there is anything bothering you this morning, just put it in God's hands and leave it aside. Concentrate on His Word as it's being spoken, and let's thank Him for the privilege and honor that we have to study it. In Christ's name, yeah, let's pray. I almost closed my prayer right there. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank You so much for the honor and privilege that we have to be together as Your royal family, to gain instruction from Your Word, the simplicity and purity of Your Word, in which You have communicated to us Your will, Your person, and our plan that You have designed for us to walk in. We thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, without which any of this would be possible, and we just thank You so much that Your love is so stupendous that You would do such a thing on our behalf. We thank You that we are recipients of that. And we ask, Father, that You enlighten our hearts to the people in front of us that we meet who need to see that light. Of course, the whole world does. We just ask that You open up our hearts to the needs of others, that we get our eyes off of ourselves, and that we be that light that You have made us to be in this world. As You said, a city on a hill cannot be hidden. And let us be that light to the world. We thank You for the privilege of it, and we pray for our world. We pray for our nation, our families, our friends, our loved ones who are confused and who are lost. We just ask, Father, that You would even use us. But anybody, it doesn't have to be us. Use anyone to open up their eyes to the truth. We ask in Christ's name, amen. All rise, please.
changes not thy compassions, they fail not. As thou hast been, thou forever will be. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings of mine with 10,000 besides. Great is thy faithfulness, great is thy faithfulness, morning by morning, new mercies I see. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy faithfulness, Lord, unto me. All I have needed thy hand hath provided. Great is thy
Jesus Christ, will you guide me through this life? Wake me with each morning's light. Oh, and keep my soul. Through your strength, all my fears will fade away. As you lead me in your way, I will trust in you. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest in your arms tonight. Your love is deep, your love is wide. I will rest tonight.
Your arms collide. Your love is deep.
My wife has been here. My wife is a Starbucks addict. We'll have meetings every Wednesday night for all Starbucks addicts. All right. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1. We've come to the third division of the book where we have Naomi's plan. Amazingly, as we looked at all last week, that we have our plans, God has His plans. And sometimes the two meet and work well, sometimes they don't, they clash. In this case, what Naomi desires is what God desires. And her way of doing this, God signs off on, if you will. How does God influence her to do this? That's a mystery. We're not to know how God gets into the neurons of our brains or impresses messages upon our hearts. That's for Him to do. He has the power to do it. There's no science in the world that would explain it, rightly so. But God works with our free will. And it's a mystery to mankind, so they come up with all kind of schemes, Calvinism all the way to Arminianism, in which you have really the two opposite extremes of God makes you do everything, and Arminianism, you do everything, and you know, without help from God. And you know, it's definitely somewhere in the middle there, that we do have a free will and God has a sovereign will. And as we'll see, you know, with Ruth here, Ruth has taken a big chance here. She has a tremendous courage, which is what you need to take big chances. She doesn't know the outcome of this. She may be completely embarrassed by this whole thing. And yet, of course, it works out well. But what Ruth has, what we all need to have, is trust in the God of Israel. Yeah, here's this young girl from Moab. Jehovah is new to her, right? She hears all from Naomi for years. She's heard all of these stories, history of God delivering Israel from Egypt into the Promised Land and so on. And she is, you know, compared to the gods of Moab, which, you know, like Baal, Moloch, all the Dagon, all the false gods of that area, Ashtaroth. I think in Moab it was Chemosh. And yeah, you know, he's an evil tyrant god who expects his people to impress him with sacrifices, and then maybe he might do something good for you. But then again, he's quirky. He could just as much smash you and cause a famine in the land as much as bless you and give you rain. You know, he's quirky. And to come from that and to come to the God of Israel, this is like the faith of a child we have here. Now, and I don't know, is it a condition, a possible condition of the believer who loves the Word of God, that he can get familiar with the Word of God and get familiar with the wonder of God and stop wondering? I think it is. You know, I think it's one of the pitfalls, if there is such a thing, to loving God's Word. That sounds weird. But I know, and I've been there, you can get so uber doctrinal that you lose the faith, the childlike faith. And in certain like cases like where we see here where God is working and we don't know how, there's a mystery there. And we should just leave it in that arena of mystery and just wonder. Now, for instance, this is a great example. In the Middle Ages, the area that covered our whole world was called the heavens. The reason why they called it the heavens, because the Bible calls it the heavens. And to the Christians in the Middle Ages, the heavens were filled with creatures, unseen, unknown, but angels and demons and all kinds of stuff going on. Was that true or not? Well, we can't prove. So we know they're out there. And certainly God says there are myriads and myriads of angels. It's a phrase that could mean upward of billions. So, definitely. But then science came along and we took telescopes, right? And we looked out there, and that's a good thing. We found out that the world wasn't geocentric, that it was actually heliocentric. Well, our solar system was, you know. The sun's in the middle, we're not. orbits are not perfectly circular like Aristotle imagined they should be. They're elliptical. Go Copernicus, you know, and Kepler. But, you know, but then in looking, we said, well, what's out there? And we saw nothing. So what do we call it? Space. Final frontier, right? Space, empty, cold, dark. But it's teeming with creatures. So what's the difference there? Imagination and wonder to dryness. And, you know, as a creature, I figured out what the universe is like. And what's awesome is, as we look, the more we look, the more questions we get. I keep up on this a little bit. I wish I did more, but I don't have time. But I know the universe does not have enough matter in it to cause the gravity to keep it together. Because we know from, you know, Newton's laws, and actually Einstein kind of went away from that and showed us that this space-time continuum in which there has to be stuff to hold it together as it is, and there's not enough stuff, not by far, to jive with the laws that we know to be true. And so we call it dark matter. And literally, the universe we have to assume is 90% dark matter. I think it's even higher than 90. In other words, over 90% of it, we can't see. And God says, figure me out, right? You're looking at my universe. You're looking at my creation. What are you getting? More questions. There's a wonder in it all. Keep the wonder. All of us. Keep it. Keep that absolute, what's going to happen tomorrow, I don't know, wonder. Children have that. And we can have that without being childish. So in our case, we're at the threshing now. It's the end of the barley harvest. In verse 1, then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, shall I not seek security? And again, the word means rest also. Shall I not seek security and rest for you, that it may be well with you? And what she wants here is marriage for Ruth. And now is not Boaz our kinsman? She doesn't use the word redeemer. We looked at this a lot last week. She uses the word moida in the Hebrew, which means relative. Is not Boaz. Kinsman's fine, as long as you don't think it means kinsman redeemer. This word does not refer to kinsman redeemer. It means to a relative. So, and now is not Boaz our kinsman, with whose maid you were. Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. In Isaiah 41, where, if you remember, and you don't have to because that's my job, is to remind you. From Isaiah 1 to 39, we have judgment upon Israel. Chapter 40 to the end, chapter 66, is hope to Israel. And right at this turning point of hope, God says, I'm going to give you a threshing sledge by which you are going to mow down the mountains. And the mountains represent obstacles. And that's going to be true at the second coming of Christ. It could have been true at the first coming of Christ, but Israel rejected him. That's good for us. But still, their promise will be fulfilled. And that's called a threshing sledge. Now, what is a threshing sledge? It's harvest. What if you have nothing to grind? Right? What if you have no grain? Say you've got a threshing sledge sitting there, and you look at your threshing floor, and there's nothing on it. That thing's mocking you in a way, right? You got nothing. But, it's like having a car and no money for gas. Right? You can stare at that car in the driveway and say, God, I'd love to go somewhere. No gas. It's a useless hunk of metal. But when God plants a seed, and then he gives me a threshing sledge, that means guarantee harvest. And what kind of harvest? Bountiful harvest. How much agriculture analogy does God use in the Bible? And not just in the Old, plenty in the New Testament. The seed within that we have, we're to produce the fruit of the Spirit, where the branch that's in the vine that's supposed to produce fruit. The Father is supposed to, well, he will, prune us, which means he's clipping off the stuff that is a waste of energy and time, and we are called to produce much fruit. See, it's all agricultural. Will I produce fruit? Yeah, you must. I think every believer produces some. You have to. But we're called to produce much. We got to allow God to prune us. You know, there's and what we'll see here, and it's a big, huge piece of this in the Christian way of life, is humility. Right? That's what Ruth has in abundance. She has great humility. So as I say here on the board, when seeds are planted, what do you have? It's hope. I haven't been around that much. I remember as a little kid, you know, you put the little plant in the little plastic cup with the soil and, you know, you don't believe it. Mine's not going to grow. And then you see this little green thing come up and it's just amazing, right? Now, I got away from that for a long time, but then I get married and, well, yeah, life changes. And one of the good, all good, and one of the good changes is this, you know, garden that we have and we put in seeds. I went out with Chris to plant once and we had bought carrots. I'm like, I want carrots. So she puts things in my hand. I'm like, where's the carrot seeds? They're the tiniest seeds I've ever seen in my life. If a mustard seed's tinier than that, that's crazy. But I'm like, this? So she's, yeah, so put one in each hole. I'm like, one? Come on. So I take like a pinch and I'm in a hole and in the next. And I grew these Frankenstein carrots because they're all competing for the same area and they're all like misshapen and gross. Didn't even taste good. But isn't it right? You put this thing that looks like nothing, you put it in the ground, you cover it up. Now, it doesn't just pop up. You got to wait. That is hope. Are you certain that's going to come up? Well, I don't know. With us, with planting, maybe, maybe not. But when it's God's seed inside you, because that's the seed we're talking about, right? He has made you a brand new creature in Christ. There's a divine, 1 John 3:9, there's a divine seed in you. 2 Peter 1:4, there's a divine nature in you in which he's called you to be a partner with, a partaker of. Is it going to grow? See, hope, faith, hope, love, hope says, absolutely. I'm waiting for fruit, and it's going to be awesome. And so that's, you know, what's going to be my harvest? That the other, you know, what is my harvest going to be? I mean, it's faith, hope, love. It's love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, self-control. Yes, it's the fruit of the Spirit. But in what way, you know, what, how's it going to manifest itself in my particular life? That we don't know. And that's, again, the hope of imagination. What is God going to do with me? Something amazingly awesome that's going to blow your hair back, if you have any left. Right? It's going to blow you away. So God says, like we saw last week, be anxious for nothing. Can we find the joy of God's harvest in every part of our lives, no matter what's going on at that particular time? Can I see fruit in my life despite things have gotten really hard lately? Maybe of my own fault, maybe not. Can I see God's harvest in my life? If you look with faith, you will see it. And are we sure of our harvest? That's the thing. You know, faith goes to hope, right? Because you put the seed in the ground, you have faith. If your faith is like, I don't know, then you have no hope. You have zero hope. What's awesome is that God will make it grow anyway. And why is he doing that? See, if it was all about works and I've got my seed in myself and I'm like, I don't know if God's going to do anything with me. I'm probably going to mess it all up anyway. And I have a glum look at my future. That's how I see it. And God is going to work anyway. If it were works, he would leave you alone. He would say, you are a very unimpressive child. And so all I'm going to do is discipline the heck out of you. But he doesn't. Is there discipline in there? Sure. I think when we're like that, he just has to leave us be in the reap what we sow aspect of life. But God still works in our lives because he's intimately involved in our lives. And when we don't even, you know, we're wrong in a way, and yet we still see God's fruit in our lives or around us. It's God saying, that's what hope is. You see, you can have faith in me. And you go back to the history of Israel. He delivers and delivers and delivers when they don't deserve it. Now, after you get to the final judge, who is Samson, you would think the people of Israel would say, you know what? He's very trustworthy. Yahweh, Elohim. Very trustworthy. You would think so, but they didn't. As a majority, they didn't. But he does that in our lives. Deliverance, deliverance, blessing, blessing. Even though you haven't caused it, deserved it, and you have doubted him and been wrong and sinful, he's teaching you hope. See, now the legalist would glare at me for a statement like that. And I'd glare right back. The God of the Bible is just like that. Now, what if I get from that message, and Christians do, or professing Christians, that means I can do anything and God's still going to bless. The gravy train does end. And he knows perfectly when. Just like the history of the world will end in judgment. The world thinks that things are just going to go on just as they were. At 2 Peter chapter 3 says it beautifully. That people have said, you know, you said Christ is going to return. You said the judgment's coming. You said. And nothing has happened. Things will go on the way that they are. But the hammer of judgment comes down fast. And if I glean from this, if I may use a Ruth analogy, that the grace of God allows me to sin more, and I'm not going to, you know, and there really aren't any bad consequences, they will come. But God is being patient because he desires, this is right from 2 Peter 3, he desires all men to come to repentance. To change your heart concerning that sin is my sugar daddy, or that sin is my happiness. To change your mind and know that God is only God is my happiness. So are we sure of our harvest? You know, that's, if you are, you're the one of the few that has patience. Because you know deliverance is coming. You know harvest is coming. You're the one who has perseverance. Right? Harvest is work. You know, plant, you got to water, you got to, you know, weed, you got to get rid of bugs. There's all kinds of work you got to do. Chris's first garden was easy. We almost think it was God, like, giggling at us a bit. At her, I would say. She does all the work. But there were no bugs, nothing. Everything just boom, bloomed. It's like gardening. I don't know what all these, why they have master gardeners and all of that kind of stuff. You guys are ridiculous. You just put stuff in the ground and it grows out here in Oregon. The very next year, the aphid attack came. Aphids, man. Holy moly. Little tiny bugs. You have to get up close to see them, and then you're like, oh, my God. The whole thing was a disaster the second year. It's like word got out. There's a new garden in Dallas. It's all concrete. Everything's above ground in boxes, and they were like, you know, smell cucumbers, you know. It's hard work at time. People are lying to you if you didn't. If they tell it, it's not. That's also in Peter. That's again in 2 Peter. That's in chapter 4. It is with difficulty that the righteous are delivered. It's their difficulty, and deliverance in that passage speaks of deliverance from trial. So, back to Ruth. Naomi says to her, wash yourself therefore and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until, meaning to Boaz, until he has finished eating and drinking. That doesn't mean that Boaz is going to get drunk. That would be out of character for him. He's just going to have a good time because it's threshing night. It's a time of celebration. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do. Right? Ball's in his court after that. And Ruth said to her, all that you say I will do. Now, as we noted, it would have been easy for Ruth to conceal herself. She's probably been wearing mourning clothes up to this time. you know, meaning wearing black, meaning the clothes of a widow. She works hard morning till night. She's dirty, grimy. And for the first time, she's going to have her, like, her hair done, anointed. They anoint their hair with perfumed oil. There's oil with herbs in it. And she's going to be wearing decent clothes. And so no one's going to really recognize her. It'd be easy for her to blend in. Once Boaz lies down to go to sleep, then she's to go into action. What she's going to do is uncover his lower limbs by laying back the edge of the large mantle in which he slept. He would have been lying there because he's guarding the grain. So on the I took the picture out, but the threshing floor is a large, flat, round place up on a hill so that the wind can come by and take the chaff away. And the final product would be stacked in bales on the outside. To protect from thieves, they would sleep by outside by that. And again, it's a time of celebration. It is a little chilly because it's springtime. It's roughly here around the early May, late April. And so at night it's going to be chilly. But again, it's a wonderful celebration. Y'all get to camp out, right? It's fun. And Boaz would be alone by one pile of grain, and his other servants would be by the other piles of grain. So what Naomi has figured out is a way to get them alone so that they can discuss this. If Ruth comes to... See, Naomi's smart. If Ruth comes to him publicly in front of the servants and says, hey, you're my redeemer, it's inappropriate in that culture. It's even kind of inappropriate in ours. It's this odd of character, and you know, you shouldn't do that to a great man like Boaz. What Naomi has figured out is a way for them to talk alone. And that's pretty smart, actually. As we noted also, in Leviticus 18:6 through 20, uncovering a man's nakedness is a term used in the Bible for sexual intercourse. However, that does not happen here. Could they have had sex? They could have, if they got married immediately afterwards. And again, that's according to the law, and we'll see that. But there's a problem. There's a closer kinsman. And he knows that. Naomi knows that. And maybe Ruth even knows it too. Since there was a closer kinsman, consummating the marriage that night would have been extremely inappropriate because you would have been skipping over him. She says to him, you're my redeemer. If they consummate the marriage, he writes a term of marriage the next day. That's seen by two eyewitnesses, which would be people who are elders, and that's it, you're married. There's no going to the courthouse. They don't have a courthouse. There's no filing it with City Hall. There's no such place. Before the priests or before the elders, you say, look, I'm marrying Ruth. That's it. It's done. But if they do that, they skip the closer kinsman, and that's wrong. And Boaz, in his great honor, is going to offer Ruth to the closer kinsman before he does anything. And there's a great lesson there. I can't wait to talk about it. But, you know what it is. Here is this thing that I want, and it's within reach. I could get it. But there's, the protocol of Christ's law. And, but if I follow Christ's law, there's a chance that that may run away or go away. It could be a person, could be a thing, could be anything. If I wait, if I delay, if I have patience, it might go away. It's so easy. I could just take it now for mine. Christ says, pick up your cross and follow me. Right? You can, and how can we go wrong? The God of the universe, the God who would become a man and die for us, if we follow him, it is always the best way for us. Always. And that's a no-brainer, but yet we're sometimes missing a brain, are we not? Go to Exodus 22. As I promised you Friday night, we will start off with premarital sex this morning. Exodus 22:16. Now, Exodus 20, you have the Ten Commandments. They're at Sinai. So the Ten Commandments have been given. Moses has gone up into Mount Sinai. He has received the law. Right? They built the golden calf, and all that comes later. But part of the law is here in verse 20, chapter 22, verse 16, as God commands him, meaning Moses. And if a man seduces a virgin who is not engaged and lies with her, meaning has sex with her, he must pay a dowry for her to be his wife. Right? So he's not saying stone the guy. It's just if he has, then he must make her his wife. Now, and I thought of this, what would a young man, which I used to be, if I had this verse in my arsenal to another Christian girl who's a virgin, and I could say, it's right there in the law, honey. If you lie with me tonight, I just have to marry you later. Right? Now, if you're a Christian girl and you fall for that nonsense, you're an idiot. I mean, look, right here, Exodus 22, it's in the Mosaic Law. We can have sex. I'll just marry you later. Don't do it. At this time in Israel, this is a theocracy, correct? Who's the king of Israel at this time? God Almighty. And if there's some young men running around pulling that nonsense and not marrying them, there's the discipline of God that's going to be upon them. So anyway, I just figured I'd throw that out there. Go to Deuteronomy 22. Again in the Mosaic Law. But this is in reference to Boaz and Ruth. Could they have lain together that night? They could have, but they would have ended up skipping the closer kinsman, which would have been wrong. If a man finds a girl who is a virgin, who is not engaged, and seizes her and lies with her, and they are discovered, then the man who lay with her shall give to the girl's father 50 shekels of silver. And she shall become his wife because he has violated her. He cannot divorce her all his days. So maybe that's the discipline right there. No, but seriously, could Ruth and Boaz have lain together? Obviously, in the law here, it's permitted as long as marriage follows immediately. And while Boaz wouldn't have been able to have to go and find her father, but plus, according to the letter of the law, Ruth is not a virgin. She has been married. So, and we're going to see this. The letter of the law actually doesn't apply to Ruth and Naomi at all. But there's a spirit to the law. There's not only the letter of the law, there's a spirit to the law. And the spirit of the law is mercy and love. What did Christ say summed up the whole law? 613 commands. He said this one command sums it all up. You shall love the Lord your God. The Shema. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. All right, but he's got to pay now. I'm just having a little fun with this. How much is 50 shekels of silver? Sounds like a lot, right? I went and looked it up. It's about $300 in our day's money. That's not much for a virgin. I'm just kidding. Oh, my God. I'll leave it alone. Sorry. 50 shekels of silver. I mean, like, dude, I only got 20 shekels. What do I do? You got to get it. But yeah, the point is, he can't divorce her. And what comes out of this truly? God protects marriage. I've heard people discuss, and sometimes I watch videos of people discussing or debating Christian principles. And I saw this once about, if you commit adultery in Israel, you're stoned to death. Here, under fornication, this would technically be, you would have to marry. And in certain cases, God is very strict on what makes the marriage bed. Why is that? And the guy in the debate was like, why can't we just have sex with whoever we want? And because the people, our families, are based upon the marriage of two parents. Right? We all know it. I had to raise a kid on my own. That was not easy. Alyssa didn't have her mother her whole life. It was hard on her. It was a ton of divorce. You know, we have single parents. We're struggling to do what we can for our children. And when you have, you know, you have two different parents, one is a lover and one's a hater or whatever. You know, you have this terrible, and kids are caught in the middle. Families are weakened, you know. And do people come out of this strong? And can, of course, God has provision no matter what that kid's going through or what the parents are going through. Tapping into the power of Christ, you can get through it. You will get through it. You will overcome it. But God protects families. That's why he has such strict laws on this. He's protecting the family, which protects a nation, which protects kids who can't handle adult stuff. You know, and that's why he's so strict about it. That's a tangent. Thank you. So, in this case, if Ruth and Boaz consummated it, they bypass the other kinsmen. It's way out of character with the book, and so it did not happen. Ruth's uncovering the feet of Boaz and lying down at his feet is a symbolic act, because this also would point to the act of a servant. So here's what's going on. She's going to uncover his feet, leave them uncovered, and she's going to lie down at his feet. And that's the position of a servant. So, in other words, if you're the master, you get up in the middle of the night and you need something or you want something, the servant gets up and gets it for you. So what she's doing is a symbolic act, meaning that she was requesting Boaz to fulfill his duty and that she was his servant. She's basically saying, Boaz, I am beneath you by far. But we're going to see that she even uses a different word here again. Ruth here is beautiful. You know, I've known this book. I've read it. It's easy to read. I've read it several times. But now, studying it in depth, I am such a fan of Ruth. She is just wonderful. She's just got this character and humility to her. But she's not like a cowering kind of humility. She's bold in confidence, but not arrogant. Right? What a beautiful combination to have in a soul of a person. Be so humble before God, but to be confident. And when God calls for me to be bold and courageous, I am, but not in a proud way. Not in a, oh, look at me, I'm so great kind of way. So beautiful. That's true for all of us, it could be. Now, if you remember before, she described herself to Boaz as less than the lowest of servants. She used a word. Did I put it in here? No, of course not. She used a word that is for the lowest of maids who did the most menial tasks and who are unmarriable. But she's going to use a different word this time. She's going to call herself a marriable concubine, though a servant. And again, it's courage. Not long ago, we saw the Lord teach a bunch of guests at a Sabbath dinner not to take the first seat unless they may be moved. So he saw all these people coming into the Sabbath dinner that he was invited to, and they all came in and sat at the best seat. And he said, don't do that. So what if someone comes in who has been invited, who is of a higher position than you, then they have to ask you to get up and go to the last seat. He said, sit at the last seat. And then someone may come up to you and say, hey, you shouldn't be sitting there, move up. And it was all about humility. It's such a huge part of the Christian life that we be humble before God and before each other. But we consider each other as more important than ourselves. It goes against every fiber of our old sin nature. It's probably the hardest thing for our old sin nature. But the old sin nature is dead. It's been crucified. And we can be that. We've been called to be that. And by the power of the Spirit, we can be that. And when God calls us to be that, that is the most freeing, most powerful place The Lord said, the greatest of you is whom? Your servant. He's the one who washed their feet. He said, if someone walked in the room right now, who would they think is the master? Yet I, the master, am at your feet washing them. And then he said, do you know what I did to you? And they're all like, wash your feet? They didn't know. And he said, now do this to one another. And of course, the Mennonites took that literally. There's a Mennonite church in Dallas. I don't think they do it anymore. It'd be fun to go there on a Saturday and get your feet washed. It's kind of gross, actually. But what does he mean by that, wash one another's feet? Serve one another. You don't have to reach for the pinnacle of power here. The one who has the pinnacle of power sits at the right hand of God until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. You are in union with him, seated with him in heavenly places, Ephesians chapter 2. You do not need to gain power here on earth over others. Let that crap go. Serve them. You're free. Your destiny is set. Serve. So Boaz gets cold feet before the wedding. It's a terrible joke, but I put it in. The plan worked. Ruth and Boaz would speak of such an important thing as kinsman and redeemer. We would assume that this is what's going to wake him up in the middle of the night. His feet get cold. It's conjecture, too. Ruth and Boaz would not speak of such an important thing as kinsman and redeemer until they were totally alone and the only ones awake. And it would seem that Naomi figured out a way to do this. She knows what threshing is. She knows that Boaz is going to be lying down. He's going to be alone. How to get him up in the... Because if they talk in the morning, then the rest of the servants are up. They'll be like, hey, what's Ruth and Boaz talking about? So Naomi figures out how to get him up in the middle of the night. So the question begs, why would Naomi concoct such a plan? And for the same reason that we've already said it, but it comes up in my notes now, that Ruth is destitute in her position. She cannot approach Boaz openly and say, hey, redeem me. No, Naomi can't do it either, because under the spirit of the law, it's the widow who is looking for the husband who speaks. So under the Mosaic law, if you're the widow and your brother-in-law is supposed to marry you because you're childless, you're the one, the widow, who's supposed to bring that matter to the elders. You can't ask your mother-in-law, hey, can you go talk to the elders? My brother-in-law won't marry me. You're supposed to do it yourself. And so in the spirit of the law, Ruth is the one who should ask him. But she needs to be alone, and it's brilliant, really quite smart. So Naomi has a few marbles floating around up there. And isn't it great that God used her somewhat ingenious plan? Now, how did God influence her to have such a good idea? I'm sure he did. Right? Pride is lurking at the doorstep for each of us. In any case, we say, wow, I really had a great idea there. And you did. And then your next thought is, I am so shut up right there, right? I am so smart. No, don't even say it. You're not. You're a sheep. Is it in Isaiah? Where is Isaiah 42, is it? Where God calls us all grasshoppers. He says, I sit on the vault of the earth and I look down at you grasshoppers. I mean, we're all hopping around and don't know what we're doing. No, we're not smart, but we can be wise and think wonderful things and have wonderful ideas because God lives inside of us. He's inside of us somehow. In the mystery of God, he is somehow influencing, guiding. The Lord said to his disciples, he's going to lead you into all truth. That's God's truth, and that must make us smart. But as soon as you start thinking you alone without God are smart, then you're not. That's a dumb statement. Boaz once commended Ruth for taking refuge under the wings of the God of Israel. Now she's going to ask him, it's a beautiful statement, throw your mantle over me. So they would have this kind of like a big blanket. I see. It reminds me. It's hard. There's not a lot of paintings or stuff from this time in which you could actually see an ancient Israelite dressed in what he is. So we kind of guess it. But it reminds me of the Highlanders, the Scottish. Right? They had that tartan, and they could, you know, it was this long thing wrapped around them. Well, you could unpin it, take it off, and it could be almost like a sleeping bag. And that's kind of something that what Boaz has here. And she says, throw it over me. And now, this is the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ throwing his divine mantle over you. Because Ruth is a picture of us, Boaz is a picture of Christ. He's you're the servant, he's the master, he's throwing his mantle over you. Now, if Christ throws his mantle over you, how comfortable do you think that is? How good are you going to sleep? How protected are you going to feel? How provided for are you going to feel? He's your husband. Right? That just that action of feeling that come over you, nothing but positive thoughts, great thoughts. And you should. We need to see ourselves like that. But we're in a world that, at times, we feel naked and unprotected and unprovided for and scared and lonely and worried and fearful and anxious. And yet, every believer has that mantle over them always. He doesn't ever take it off. That's a very false doctrine, a very evil doctrine. That he can remove his covering from you. It is not possible. So Ruth puts herself under his wing. We put ourselves under the Lord's wing. And you know, now being so covered and so protected and so provided for, and I have a plan that I can walk in, right? And if I'm more like a Ruth than I am, or let's say more like a David than I am a Saul, in other words, I'm not fighting God's plan, but I'm all on board. I don't do it perfectly, but I love it. And I want to walk in it. Then, you know, I'll have, God can work with me rather than against me. God is opposed to the proud. He gives a grace to the humble. And he can walk with me because I'm on his path rather than on the wrong path, and he's pushing against me to try and get me on the right. God can do much with me then. Now, all of us go on the wrong path, and some of us, if not all of us, obstinately want to stay. And it is all of us, because Hebrews 12 says there is not one of us who have gone without being scourged by God. All of us have experienced divine discipline. We've all needed some severe and painful course correction. And yeah, you can look fondly back at those times. I think of times like an absolute idiot, and I'm sure there are more to come. But when you're thirsting and hungering for righteousness, right, like the Lord commanded us in Matthew 5, God can work with you. I think it's in 1 Timothy where he says the master can use the vessel of honor. Right? It's usable by him. And honor means that's in your conscience what you deem to be honorable, what you love and what you prioritize as wonderful and good. Good decisions enable God's providence to work in a righteous way. And we see Ruth doing that here. She's willing to do this. She's willing to risk it. And also to be humble about it. To lie at his feet. To be the servant. To address him. You can almost picture like how, I don't know, maybe a little bit nervous. She's going to ask this wonderful man to marry her. She's a nobody. She's a nobody, right? Like, throw your mantle over me, but she has kind, you know, I don't know. I can't act it out. But, you know, what she has is dependence upon the providence of God, and therefore she makes good decisions. Not perfectly, but she makes good decisions. And God can work with that in a very righteous way. See, what is the reward? I get a bunch of stuff. No, you get farther along in understanding of what it is to be righteous. So, you know, what is a greater reward? To know that God actually used me in an act of righteousness. Or I get some shiny money or something. You know, give me the righteous act any day. The money I'm just going to spend and need more. The righteous act is eternal. God can bless them in a way that He pleases, that pleases Him, because they wait on Him. That phrase is stated over and over again in the Bible. Blessed are those who wait upon me. That's over and over. And that's why this book is such a beautiful picture of romance. It's a beautiful picture of romance, but certainly not in the way that romance is depicted in our age. Right? This is a beautiful picture of romance between the believer and Jesus Christ. This relationship you have with Him, quite romantic. It's beautiful. He's my husband. And, you know, He's redeemed you. He's married you. He promises to love and protect you forever. And this is what Ruth is asking Boaz to do. Now, we don't ask Jesus to do this. We, at some point, for some reason, by the power of God, knew that we needed a Redeemer. And Jesus came to us and proposed marriage. Cover me, Lord. Redeem me, Lord. Be my husband. Love and protect me forever. That's the romance. Christ is your husband. You are not alone. Now, I've gone through some severe lonely times. As you know, my first wife died when she was young. I was young. And I got this little kid to deal with. This beautiful little girl, right? She was. She is. And, yeah, there were some times of great, great loneliness. I think back to, like, Christmas Eves and stuff. Oof, they were awful. I hated them. I hated Christmas for a long time. But I look back, you know, if this brain could have been in that body, you know, how many times have us older people said that? If this brain could have been in that body, oh, I would have done things differently. But I look back to that, and what all I had to do was live one day at a time and hope for tomorrow. I just have to get through the end of today, and that's not that hard. It's when you look down years and you're like, I'm going to be like Naomi did. My husband's dead. My sons are dead. I'm going to be a poor, miserable widow my whole life. Call me bitter. No, Naomi, you're not. You lost your hope. And yet God still fulfilled what He wanted for her, and she got her hope back. We must never lose that hope. We're going to go through times of great loneliness or pain or trial or disaster, whatever. It's only for today. You can get through today. And in the midst of that, you can still enjoy. And it's in those times that you draw close to God, you'll find that those are wonderful times in which He was the only one you could really call upon. And that strengthened that romance that you have with Him. It just has to be one day. So good decisions in accordance with God's commands enable God to walk with us and not in opposition to us. Simply, we'll just get farther along the journey of life in righteousness. When I mean life, I mean His life. Right, that's the reward. I'm going to get farther along. My love will be greater. My peace will be greater. My joy will be greater. It'll be of a greater significance, too. Again, good decisions in accordance with God's commands. And they have to be in accordance with God's commands. That's the humility. They have to be in accordance with what He calls us to do. And that enables Him to walk with us and not in opposition to us. Ruth's humility and actions in goodness allow God to move her along the path of blessing. It's really due to her that this all happens, right? It's Naomi's kind of in the background while Ruth keeps going day after day. Ruth is the one that God takes to Boaz's field. Ruth is the one that God turns Boaz's head to recognize somehow. Ruth is the one who pulls this all off, or really God does through her, because she's a humble, faithful servant. And I love the fact that she's a Gentile. She's not only a picture of the believer, she's a picture of the church age believer because she's a foreigner. So God is not rewarding us as payment for what we do, correct? It's like, oh, you did really good today. What do we have for you? It's not that. Our capacity to learn and grow are enabling God to teach us more and take us farther. You see what I did there? I just repeated the same statement. Our capacity to learn means that God can teach us more. Pretty simple. Our capacity to grow enables God to take us further. And that's the reward. You see more. There's too many blind eyes in this world. God, it's sad. People are blind. And I was blind. You know? But, you know, what is it? What is it about a person? What causes a person to be humble? What causes a person to allow God to open their eyes? I don't know. There's no formula for that. God does it to all shapes and sizes and people from all backgrounds. There's no scientific formula you can see and say, well, that person's going to see. You have no idea. We have no idea. But there's a lot of blindness in this world. And there's a lot of pain and suffering that need not be. None of it need be. Yet God allows it to continue to go on. People blame God for all this stuff. But isn't that funny? They have no recollection or recognition of God through the good times and things go bad. And they're like, where's God in this? Why did God allow this? But someone said, you know, how could such a thing happen in the school? And it's kind of stupid anyway. It's just a tragic situation. But, you know, they've taken God out of the schools too. They've taken God out of society. Or tried to. The pluralists, the secularists, the humanists are trying to kill God. That's what, like Nietzsche. Nietzsche was the one who said, God is dead. No, I don't think so. But what is man like without him? This ravenous, raging beast that just causes misery everywhere he goes, pain to himself and to others. And it need not be. God is here. But there's no such thing as a relationship unless you freely choose it. You can't force it. And we're just robots, and then, you know, there's no reality to being a robot. There's no reality for a computer, right? There's only a reality for a human being who can freely choose. Now, if we're obstinate, prideful, and self-seeking, then we allow God to only oppose us. And while that is His love, He disciplines us because of why? Because He loves us. That's out of love, but how far do I get if my life is my contact with God throughout life is simply discipline? I don't get very far. So last passage, and we'll get you out of here. Go to Psalm 25. Psalm 25, verse 8. You never notice, like, you read through certain passages and you're just like, you just keep going like that. You almost don't even take account of it. But look at verse 8, the first part. Now, in Hebrew poetry is in parallelism. So the first line and the second line repeat the same idea. And that's how they separate it. There's no rhyming scheme in Hebrew poetry. It's just you have one line and then the next line reiterates or emphasizes the first line. God is up. Good and upright is the Lord. Right? You see? You hear that? Good is the Lord. That's like a no-brainer, right? Why does he even have to say that? Well, because we're obstinate, stupid sheep. But good and upright is the Lord. It's just simple and obvious. But then what should also be obvious? Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. That means I'm not good and I'm not upright. But because of his grace and mercy and love, he instructs me, the sinner, in the way, meaning his way. He leads the humble in justice. So we move from the sinner to what? Is he still a sinner? Yes. But what is different about him in the next line is that he's humble. The great, great beast of sin is pride, arrogance, it's self-absorption, it's me. Right, I lament that kid who shot up that school. I read about his past, and I'm like, oh, how, you know, so many things went bad in that kid's life. But what did he grab onto through all of that? What did he really grab that was his solution to his pain? Was pure, dark arrogance. Basically, I lost my life, though he's alive, I'm going to take others. Right? That's a wrong response. It's tragic what happened to him. It's more tragic what happened to the other kids. But, you know, what did he grab onto? Again, like what I said earlier, there's this evil lurking over this whole world. And it will not go away until God returns and takes it. And a person in that position, have there been other people in such positions that were in such incredible dire straits and chose goodness instead of pride and arrogance? Millions of them. I just read Clarence Thomas just did another interview. That guy never speaks, used to, but now he's speaking a little bit. And he did some interview. He was talking about his grandfather. I highly recommend the book. My grandfather's child or something like that. It's his autobiography, Supreme Court Justice Clarence Thomas. And his grandfather's the one who raised him, and his grandfather had a horrible childhood. His mother died, then he was raised by his grandmother, who was a freed slave, and she died, and he had to go live with an uncle who had something like 13 kids, and he was a really hard, abusive man. And he could have gone anyway. And this guy, Anderson, I think his last name was, he turned into one of the most marvelous men in the world. And he had 9 months of education. That's all the schooling he had. And he was a wonderful, good Christian man. And, you know, Clarence Thomas said he's the best man he ever met in his whole life. Anyway, it's same kind of, not same kind, but similar, hardship. Lost my parents, I have no future, I got abused as a kid, terribly abused. But one of his famous sayings was, and I put it on the board, it'll probably be up on Tuesday, he said, old man can't is dead, can't. The reason why I put this in is because that word isn't in God's vocabulary. Where do you have God saying, I can't? Well, actually, you do, now that I think about it. I can't what? Lie, he says. That's right in the scripture. I can't lie. I can't do. That's not in God's vocabulary. And in this man said, old man can't is dead, and I help bury him. That was one of his famous sayings. He said, I am not going to succumb to the evil that's around me. And yet many people do. In Psalm 25, he instructs sinners in the way. That's the whole human race. But in verse 9, who are led in justice, to justice, to see what justice is. And that only comes from God. What is fair and right and good and righteous are the humble. And right at that crossroads, a person can go humble, proud, and never turn back. Out of time. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for the grace and mercy of your word, your love, your compassion, and your passion. The fact that you have provided for us the truth that we can rely upon and walk in, we thank you so much. We thank you for your Son that made it possible. Please bless us and the remainder of this day, as in Christ's name, amen. All right, let's have our offering, and then thank you, Grant. Whew. Let's just pray for our offering. We thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of giving, and we do give as your believer priests. It's an honor and worship of you. We thank you, Father, for the opportunity. We ask that these finances be used for the communication of your word. In Christ's name, amen. Let's close. Thank you, Father, for the privilege and honor of being together. Another day in your plan. And we take this one day as the most important day. And we ask, Father, that your spirit would be with all, any who are believing, who are listening, who have not come to believe in Christ as their Savior. If you are listening and you have not believed in Christ, I'm telling you that Christ is the Savior of the world. And you don't have to take my word for it. And it's millions and millions who believe that. And he has become a man to take upon himself those sins. Those are yours and mine. Therefore, we don't have to do anything to earn God's favor. We don't have to change anything other than our belief in Christ. Christ has offered himself to you. And like in a marriage contract, you can either say yes or no. If you say yes to him, you will be saved and be with him forever. That's a promise. But you can also say no. It must be a free will choice. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He died on the cross for the sins of the world, as was prophesied, and he is risen again. If you believe upon him, you will be saved. Thank you again, Father, and bless this day for us. In Christ's name, amen.
Cheek to a thrilling